The title of my sermon this evening is The Devastating Reminder of False Christians. The devastating reminder of false Christians. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 19 this evening. I'm going to read 17 through 21 just to keep the context. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul states, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Whether it was the love of God or the wrath of God, Paul preached it. Whether it was the joy of heaven or the gloom of hell, Paul did not shrink or cower from preaching it. Whether it was commendation or condemnation, Paul preached it all. Paul did not shrink away from proclaiming the full counsel of God, even if it meant offending the crowd. Even in his final words to the Ephesian elders, after 3 years of personal close ministry, turn over to Acts chapter 20 and look at what Paul declares to them. Acts chapter 20, after he states in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God," he states, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." I mean, right in the midst of his final words to the Ephesian elders, again, after a close 3 year ministry with them, a time where he had, as he said, poured out every day of his life with tears, says, first of all, brings up the intense gore of the cross with his blood, and also speaks of false teachers, apostasy. At the very end of his time there, regardless of whether it was easy to hear or hard to swallow, if it was contained in the full counsel of God, Paul preached it. And how countercultural is that today? Sorry, I can't even get my words straight. How countercultural is that to today's tolerant Christianity? I mean, where we to tell people what is required of them from the commands of Scripture is, quote, legalistic. Or to warn people about hell is unloving. To call people out on their sinful lifestyles is intolerance. To preach about the wrath of God is too offensive. To preach Christ as the only way is too dogmatic. To preach holiness as the norm of the Christian life is outdated. And the topic of sin, the need for repentance, and the clarion call to complete confidence in Christ for eternal life and even the Christian life hurts one's self-esteem. And it seems like preachers of our day would rather offend God than man. They teach that sin is simply a mistake. They turn repentance on its head by teaching that it does not have to affect one's life. They cover up the wrath of God by attractive titles like Love Wins or Your Best Life Now. But they never seem to simply tell you what the text means by what it says. I mean, they tell you over and over and over again that Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, but they never tell you that Christ will never accept you if you do not deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. They water down, they gloss over, and they mince words all to their own damnation. But this is not the case with the Apostle Paul. We come to a passage this evening where Paul minces no words. A text that is unpopular in our day, to say the least. And therefore, really all the more necessary. In the middle of an epistle that is filled with joy, that is filled with commendation, that is filled with Christ and the gospel-centered life, he pauses for just a moment to remind them that there are still false Christians. We come to a passage where Paul, with much agony, denounces false Christians, where he warns the church about the destiny of the popular crowd, where he reminds them yet again of the devastating reality that false Christians do still exist. And he does this really in this passage as a motivation to the Philippian believers to really take heed to the exhortation that was given to them in verse 17 to follow Paul's example. Notice at the beginning of verse 18 that conjunction for. They're expressing the reason or the motivation for following Paul's pattern of life. Paul says in verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Why? For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. On Sunday, we'll look at verses 20 through 21, where he really does give a second motivation to live in obedience to the command to follow Paul's example, which is all to do with heaven and Christ. But this motivation is concerning the many. And so as it is, Paul provides really four devastating realities regarding false Christians in order to motivate the true Christian to live the gospel-worthy life. Four devastating realities of the false Christian. Number one, the first devastating reality is there are many false Christians. There are many false Christians. Look at verse 18. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He does not say a few. He does not say some, but many. When it comes to false Christians, Paul says there is no shortage. False Christians are numerous. And here again, he really is comparing it with what he said in verse 17, where he uses the word walk for those who the Philippians are to keep their eyes on and to fix their eyes on and to follow after. In the New American Standard Version, it gets the translation exact where it says, for many walk, pointing to the fact that there are those who you should follow their example, but you need to avoid the crowd. You need to avoid the crowd. Generally speaking, when it comes to those who claim to be Christians, many are false. Many are false. And if that was true for Paul, when he wrote this letter roughly 30 years into church history, what does that mean for the church today? It is no wonder that you can walk into supposed Christian bookstores and hardly find anything genuinely Christian. Or listen to the so-called Christian radio, and you can go song after song without even hearing the name of God or Christ even mentioned. Or just wondering if the song is really simply just a love song for their significant other. Or you can turn on television preachers or so-called Christian programs and try to decipher from what they are saying whether or not Christianity is about you or about Christ. There are many false Christians. And Jesus himself warned about this very phenomenon. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus comes to the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Some would say the greatest sermon of all time. And listen to his daunting words. 7:13 through 23. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And catch this, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who even find it are few. He goes further, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going further. Yes, we can look out the world. We see the masses are running straight for hell. But what about those who claim to be his people? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, see it again, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the reality. Many who claim the name of Christ are on the fast track to hell. Whether they are simply deceived or whether they are trying to deceive. But there are many. Paul is warning the Philippians to not get caught up in the crowd. For there are many false Christians. Not only that, another devastating reality. Not only are there many false Christians, but false Christians can cause much agony. They can cause much agony. Look at verse 18 again. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. Paul says often, speaking, the verb there is pointing it back to the time when he did his ministry among the Philippians. While he was there, he spoke often to them about the reality that there are many who claim Christ but are not saved. It was often on his lips. I mean, it's reminiscent there of Acts chapter 20 and when he talks to the Ephesian elders there. And he gives that farewell. Many from among you are going to rise up and teach twisted things. And so he says, and now tell you even with tears. We're not told who these false Christians are, whether they were the Judaizers of verse 2, whether they were false teachers in general, or the Gentile licentious group called libertines that really highlighted their so-called freedoms in Christ and really lived in great sin and covering it by the grace of God. All we know is that there were many. And that they had some contact with Paul and the Philippian church. Otherwise, why bring it up? Maybe they were some of Paul's former disciples, that those to whom Paul ministered to throughout his ministry, that received the gospel initially with their lips, but never truly bowed their knee to Christ in their hearts. Whatever the case, Paul is shattered. He is shattered. The word for tears here is literally weeping. I write this to you weeping. It pangs Paul to think that there are people who profess Christ with their lips but deny him with their lives. And that no doubt because of his deep affection for Christ and his cause. What we see here is that Paul is so intent on his identity with Christ and Christ's atoning work on the cross that he took it deeply personal to see so many living in opposition to the cross of Christ by the conduct of their lives. Paul wept over their lost souls and the devastation that it would bring within the church and the offense against Christ and his cause. And there are some of you, even here within our fold, that even are going through this right now. As you look at some of your children who grew up within the church and have walked out and are justifying all their actions, but are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. It brings great anguish to look at those who say, yes, I love Christ, but they don't show it. And yet, there is something so beautiful about the anguish that is on display in the life of the Apostle Paul. I love what one author stated. He said, truly, Paul's weeping when he writes about the enemies of the cross of Christ is as glorious as is the joy, joy, joy that sings its way through this marvelous epistle. Paul is so centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, so centered upon the work of Christ upon the cross and what that meant to him and that what that meant to the Philippians, that he weeps over those for whom it's not the same. Are you so deeply concerned about Christ and his cause that it at times brings you to tears as you look upon the state of the church at large? I think sometimes we are so focused on our own schedules, our own lives, that oftentimes we leave no room for brokenness when we consider the devastation that false teachers and false Christians are bringing to the Christian culture around us. But Paul was always preaching about it. Number three, another devastating reality is that false Christians are evident by their lifestyles. False Christians are evident by their lifestyles, and really the devastation there is their lifestyles. Again, verse 18. What does their life look like? For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Oh, that may that never be said of one of us. Enemies. The word walk there referring to the way a person conducts their life. It's a metaphor about how the way in which one lives their life. And the many here walk in the exact opposite direction than those of verse 17, of whom Paul calls to imitate. In this case, Paul says they walk as enemies. Or even more literal, their lives are hating of the cross of Christ. Not their lips. They would be the first to say that they are saved. They would be the first to say that they love Christ. but with their lips, with their lives, they demonstrate a hatred for the cross of Christ. In other words, you would be hard-pressed to find anything in their lives that points to the cross of Christ. Their lives do not demonstrate that they love the outpouring or the atoning work of Christ and all its aspects. It demonstrates that they do not belong to Christ. These are like the people that Paul speaks of or writes of in Crete in Titus 1:16, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They are like the tree that produces bad fruit. We already looked at that in Matthew 7:15 through 20, but Jesus speaks of it further, even to his disciples in the upper room. In John chapter 15, he writes this in verses 1 through 6, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And it was their life, it was their fruit that was put on display that demonstrated that they really did not love Christ. Young people, you would do well to take heed to these two verses here in Philippians and consider, does my life demonstrate that I truly love Christ? What does your lifestyle say about your relationship to the cross of Christ? Does it prove the power of the cross to transform lives? Does it exemplify the characteristics that were on display in relation to the cross of Christ, like in Philippians 2, that of humility, obedience, and sacrificial love? Avoid imitating the many. Not only is it devastating that there are many false Christians, and is it devastating to go through the agony or to see the ruin that it can bring within churches? And watching their lives as if they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But number four, and at least the most devastating thing for the false Christians is that their best life truly is now. Their best life really is now. Verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul says that their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. The destiny that awaits them in accordance with their nature is destruction. Again, what is their end? What is the final destiny of those who claim to be Christian but live as if they are not? Destruction. This is hell. This is eternal condemnation. It's the same word used in Matthew 7:13 that is speaking there of that eternity, of that eternal punishment. Wide is the gate that leads, or the path that leads to eternal destruction. Their best life is now because hell awaits them, and so they're just living it up, not worrying about the future. And this is the case for any one of you who would say you believe in Christ, but don't live like it. Oftentimes, that's why you see the young people who do get out into this world, and all of a sudden it seems like they flip out and start living horrifically wicked lives. Under their parents' control, there's only so much wickedness that they can get their hands on. But really, when they walk out of the home, that's when you see who they are. Do they love Christ? It will be put on display. Preach to your children, those ones that are still in your home. Preach to them about this reality. Take them through the Thoughts for Young Men from J.C. Ryle, which warns them of, you got to live with an eternal perspective. Think about your life. He goes on describing these false Christians. He says their God is their belly. God here referring to that which is considered worthy of special reverence. It's worship, what they live for and what they worship. A belly here being the word for belly, referring to one's appetite. And really, it is a word picture for one who lives their life for their natural desires. That would certainly include sin like gluttony. Not simply an enjoyment of food, but having an obsession about food that really drives a person's life. They are concerned, they are consumed with what and where and how much they will eat, so much so that it consumes the way that they live. It hinders their walk with Christ. And it's not simply about the appetite of the stomach, however, in connection really with the context. Those next two descriptions there, their glory and their shame, that which is disgraceful, and with their mindset on earthly things, really this is talking about all of life's natural cravings. Eating, sex, fun, entertainment, anything that brings you pleasure. Or enjoyment. These false Christians were living it up. They were considering their own desires as something worthy of special reverence. And really, that they worshipped what gave them enjoyment. Is there something that you consider worthy of special reverence and attention by the way you live your life? To the point that it controls how you live your life? Kent Hughes, one commentator, says it really graphically. He says, The apostates were digging their graves with their own teeth as they chewed upon their earthbound impulses and cud of personal pleasure. It's just one indulgence after another. You're not giving the consideration of, how should I spend my time for Christ? How should I spend my resources for Christ rather than myself? He describes them further. They glory in their shame. Glory referring to honor as enhancement or recognition of status or prestige. That is to say, what a person is known for or what he or she takes pride in. These are the type of people who live for and always boast about their freedoms in Christ. Not that they enjoy some of the freedoms that we have in Christ or some of the free areas that the Bible does not give a say as far as what not to do and what to do. These would be the extreme types who would abuse the grace of God by indulging in that which is disgraceful and saying that it's okay because Jesus Christ died for my sins. They would have known grotesque sin and they're okay because God is a God of grace. And unfortunately, the church culture that surrounds us is that easy believism type gospel that really serves as an excuse for sin. Where, you know, all you have to do is believe. It doesn't matter if your life has changed or not. Yeah, we're all sinners, but God is gracious. And He is. He is so gracious. He's so gracious that He would not leave us how we are, and He would change our lives through the powerful work of Christ on the cross. This was the case David Fall found when he was just came to Christ and had gotten out of his rehab center and went to a big church there in Lancaster, California, and he's talking with all these people in his AA groups, and they would be saying, they would be talking about all the wickedness, like, you know, staying with their boyfriend or their girlfriend and, you know, living, shacking up with one another and all the different things that they were doing, but they weren't drinking alcohol. But it's okay because God loves us. It wasn't long before he was like, what is going on with that? They glory in their shame. They took pride in those things that should have been a disgrace to them. That's a false Christian. Not only that, final description there, with minds set on earthly things, or better translated, these who think or have their minds set on earthly things. They act the way in the above two descriptions because they're just focused on this earth. They aren't concerned with that which is eternal. They don't really care if they get to be with Christ or not. The gospel is just simply some sort of fire insurance for them so that they can live it up here and then still live it up when they die and get to heaven. As one commentator stated, they carried on as if they were going to live on earth forever. Which is not the mentality for those who are truly Christians, which we'll look at on Sunday in verses 20 through 21, which says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. He says their minds are set on earthly things. Earthly pertaining to what is characteristic of the earth as opposed to heavenly. It's not talking about enjoying the various pleasures that God has blessed us with in this life. It is living for these pleasures that Paul is warning about. And so this is a great time in our own hearts and our lives to ask ourselves the question, what is our mind fixed on? Are there glimpses of the hostile life towards the cross of Christ in us? What are the thoughts that govern your heart and your mind? What's flooding your mind? What are those things that may keep you up at night? Are the thoughts that to do with the gospel? Is it Christ? Is it Christ's cause? We see that it was for Paul, because those who were living against it, Paul could only weep thinking about those who were living for themselves. For those who claim to be Christians, but really aren't. Their lives are fixed on all that they can get from this life as the pattern of their lives. And Paul understood the struggle that it is for us as Christians, even still living in our flesh, to kind of gravitate to those things that bring us great pleasure and joy and kind of turn them on their head and live to serve them rather, or serve ourselves rather than Christ. And the real danger that there is, and like in Hebrews 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, you know what, if you come to taste all the goodness of God and his people, and you walk out, it's impossible for you to return. He never wanted these believers to be lulled into thinking that they're okay, even if their life did not demonstrate a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is basically a model church. I want to close just in particular the call for us. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21 on Sunday, but in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Tonight would be a great night for you to evaluate what it is that you are living for, and then to put this in its place if it's not Christ. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, but when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, he's ruling and reigning, and he's putting together, he is working his plan through as he reigns over all things in heaven. Set your mind on things above, where the only thing that really matters is Christ. It just makes sense. One, because we've been raised with Christ. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're no longer stuck in our sin here on earth. We have something greater to live for. It just makes sense because when Christ shows up in the future, when he returns to this earth, when he's revealed, then we will also be revealed. It makes sense because our life is now hidden with Christ, and we are just waiting for that day when Christ returns and all of our faith is turned into sight. And God in his grace holds us up as trophies, as it were, of whom Christ died for and redeemed. We want to set our minds on things above and not the things of this earth. Because this earth is going to pass away. And everything in it. What kingdom are you looking for? What king are you serving? What consumes your mind? Live for Christ. Pursue Christ. And avoid imitating the many. Father, sobering words. From an epistle that is so characterized by joy. But they are so relevant to today. Lord, because all of us looking at our lives can see things that we can give too much attention to at times. We never want to be mistaken for being an enemy of the cross of Christ. May we live for you. May we give our maximum effort in the sanctification process. For that is what you have called us to. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.